Thanks, Dan, for that. All right. You'll recall that one of Paul's main points in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians was that God's wisdom is superior to the so-called wisdom of the world. And I think Paul builds on that concept here in chapter 4 and demonstrates the kind of trouble we can get into when we don't recognize and adhere to the truth of the superiority of God's wisdom. Paul begins chapter 4 by saying, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Just a couple of points to draw from this first verse. It seems clear that Paul was not seeking some kind of exalted or glorified status in the eyes of the Corinthians. He did not crave their praise. But it was important that the Corinthians recognize that Paul and the other apostles had been entrusted by God with the gospel. They had been entrusted with the inspired word. And their relationship with Paul and the other apostles needed to be based on that fact. Unfortunately, it seems that some in the church in Corinth were presuming to pass judgment on Paul and on his work as an apostle. Now, Paul doesn't tell us here in chapter 4 exactly in what respect the Corinthians were passing judgment on his work. But if we flip forward to 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, we find a few verses that I think shed some light on this dynamic that we encounter in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul says, "If I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I shall not be put to shame." That is, Paul saying, if I have to give a defense of my authority as an apostle over you Corinthians, I won't be put to shame in that matter. I am not in fear of being disproven or shown to be mistaken over the fact that I have authority over you as an apostle. We find a similar idea in verse 14, that Paul is confident that his authority as an apostle extended even to the church in Corinth. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we find this reference to some in Corinth apparently perceiving that Paul's presence was unimpressive or that his speech was contemptible. These allegations against Paul or perceptions of Paul, I think, bring to my mind some of the discussion in the first three chapters about God's wisdom in contrast to the world's wisdom. In particular, that Paul emphasized that God uses people or ideas or circumstances that the world might regard as weak or foolish or unworthy of honor. In particular, in the beginning of chapter 2, when Paul said that when I came to Corinth and brought you the gospel the first time, I did not rely on the appearance of worldly wisdom or superiority of speech. So it seems that what the Corinthians found wanting in Paul as an apostle was precisely this worldly wisdom or the appearance, the signs of worldly wisdom that Paul said that he purposely eschewed or which were inconsistent with the true wisdom of God. And that worldly wisdom they seem to have found in themselves. They thought that they were so sophisticated or had this style of speaking or rhetoric that they had come to be familiar with amongst the philosophers and the debaters and the orators of their age. And not finding that in Paul led them to underestimate Paul as an apostle. In short, it seems to me that the Corinthians had basically concluded that Paul was the kindergarten teacher of the church. very entry-level stuff. Paul, basic kind of teacher. And they were pretty sure that they were sophisticated enough that they had just outgrown the need for Paul and Paul's basic teaching and no longer needed to subject themselves to Paul's authority. And Paul has to rebuke them for this attitude and correct this misperception. And he begins by saying, you know, to be honest, I'm not overly concerned about other people examining me because the one who examines me is the Lord. And so he tells them in verse 5 not to go on passing judgment before the time, but to wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. I think the idea of not to go on passing judgment before the time is simply not to pass a judgment that wasn't theirs to render in the first place. The Lord will judge Paul. And the Lord is the one who is well positioned to do that because he is the one who knows men's hearts. And I think the implication of this is that these Corinthians were being driven to judge Paul and his work as an apostle by motives that were unworthy. Maybe it was jealousy. Maybe it was just base pride and the desire for praise of men, as he says, rather than praise from God. And that really leads to the second section of chapter 4 in verses 6 through 13. Paul really goes after that spirit of arrogance, and he has to use some pretty strong language, some pretty sharply worded sarcasm to try to get their attention in this respect. So we see in verse 7, for example, he uses this rhetorical question. Who regards you as superior? What in the world would lead you to think that you Corinthians are superior to anyone else in the kingdom, much less an apostle who has been chosen by Jesus our Lord to exercise a role of authority in the church? Everything you have, you receive from someone else. How does that make you superior to the rest of us? Nonetheless, in their own estimation, he says, they're already filled. They're already rich. They become kings. And Paul has to say, I wish it were true. I wish you were kings. Then maybe I could share a little bit in your glory. Because as it is, though I'm an apostle, I'm treated like a fool. I'm disrespected. I'm mistreated. I'm poorly provisioned. In addition to my work as apostle, I've got to work with my own hands to provide for myself, meaning I end up having a meager existence. I'm struggling as an apostle, and there you are in all of your splendor. So he says, beginning in verse 14, I'm speaking this way to you, not just to shame you, Paul didn't seek just to humiliate the Corinthians, but rather to bring them to repentance, to help them see the error of their ways. And Paul's goal in this teaching was not just to vindicate his own dignity and to make sure that everyone treats Paul with the respect that he is due. Rather, his goal is to keep the Corinthians in the faith. Because if they began to denigrate Paul's authority and Paul's teaching and elevate their own, then, you know, the next step is for them to imagine that they are sufficient authorities for themselves and to substitute their own ideas for those of Paul. And Paul's point is Paul's authority and Paul's teaching are not Paul's, but that of the Holy Spirit himself that he was exercising and communicating through Paul. And that is why we find in verse 16, Paul says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Paul says the same thing in chapter 11 in verse 1. And there he really finishes the thought when he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Similarly, in verse 17, he says, I've sent you Timothy. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. The only reason that anyone needed to be imitators of Paul or to give heed to Paul's ways was because Paul's example and Paul's ways were in Christ by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So then Paul concludes this chapter by reminding them that though he did not come to them with superiority of speech, he did come to them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a power he still wields. And he is willing to wield that power in the exercise of discipline within this church if that's what he has to do. He doesn't want to have to come to them exercising discipline in the church. So he writes this letter to urge them to recognize their error in elevating themselves above the apostles whom Jesus has established to be authoritative teachers of the word in the church. Just a couple of points of application from chapter 4 for us. First, I think we need to take this warning about the temptation of pride, and in particular, the temptation to imagine that we know better than God. It's striking that the Corinthians had received the gospel maybe only about 5 years or so before Paul has written this letter to them. And if it were, if this was a danger to the Corinthians, how much more of a danger will it be for us who have the temptation to think, you know, this word was revealed or these books were written 2,000 years ago. I mean, we understand so much more than they did in the first century. Our thinking is so much more sophisticated, and this is so old-fashioned. Surely we need, you know, a theology for our modern times. And we can wrap it in big words, but it's nothing more than the very temptation that the Corinthians confronted in the first century, thinking that we know better than God. And it can lead to another temptation, which is imagining that we do not have to subject ourselves to the authority figures that the Lord has appointed. In this case, it was the apostles. Now, of course, we do not have the apostles living with us on the earth today, but we know that the apostles weren't the only authority figures that Jesus appointed in his church. He also appointed the elders. And the elders are not inspired by the Holy Spirit like the apostles were, but they exercise an authority by the will of God. And just as the Corinthians needed to take care not to imagine that they were beyond the authority of the apostles, we today need to take care that we not imagine that, you know, we know better than those guys and we've outgrown the need to subject ourselves to the authorities that Jesus has appointed in our church. Well, let me stop there and invite your thoughts and comments on the teaching that Paul and the Holy Spirit has for us in chapter 4.
Hey Aaron, this is Greg. Good morning. Just to build or add on to that final point, while we don't have the apostles, you know, walking among us today, we certainly have their writings and their teachings. And so their authority does, in fact, continue to us today. And I would just highlight verse 6 of chapter 4, where Paul stresses the need not to exceed what is written. And it goes for the teachings of the apostles that we do have today. And we should strive to keep that in mind as we approach, you know, any questions or issues or teachings.
That's exactly right. And I think we see that also in verse 17, where he says that Timothy is going to remind them of Paul's ways, which are in Christ, which he teaches in all the churches, which I think demonstrates the fact that the authority of Paul and the other apostles was extended to all churches, not only at that time, but in all times. And as you say, they continue to speak and exercise the authority of the Holy Spirit through the written word. All right. Well, this issue of confronting a spirit of arrogance really forms a segue to chapter 5, because in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul has to confront them over an instance of sin, of immorality in their church, of a kind that wasn't even accepted as normal behavior among the outsiders, namely that one of their brothers was having an illicit relationship with his father's wife. And Paul says to them in verse 2 that, you know, instead of mourning over this situation, you're actually arrogant. Now, I'm not sure if Paul means that they were arrogant in spite of this sinful situation, or they were arrogant because of this sinful situation. It's clear that the Corinthians were struggling with this worldly mindedness. And so it could have been that this brother was, you know, one of the few of their number who was of high social status, of noble birth, someone that the world, outside world, would have respected. And perhaps they were just so jazzed to have someone like that in their congregation that they were willing to overlook this blatant immorality in their church. Alternatively, it could be that they were actually taking pride in a perverse way in the sin by imagining that, you know, they were so open-minded and tolerant and so, you know, progressive in their understanding of sin and righteousness that they could even look on this, you know, gross immorality with equanimity and accept it as just another kind of different kind of family in their church. Either way, Paul says, this is wrong. And you should not just tolerate this open and rebellious sin in your church. You should have removed this from your fellowship. And so he says, though I'm absent in the body, I'm with you in the spirit. And therefore, in verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. All right, a few things to say about these verses 4 and 5. First of all, we notice that twice in verse 4, Paul refers to acting by the authority or by the power of Jesus. So I think it's clear that Paul is saying, I'm speaking to you with the authority of an apostle, and I'm giving you this command of our Lord. And that command, namely, was to deliver such a one to Satan. All right, we need to talk about what does he mean, deliver such a one to Satan? This wording reminds me of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And you'll remember there, Paul says, when we come to the Lord, we're delivered out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And I think what he's referring to here is the reverse, unfortunately, that this one is to be delivered out of their fellowship and back into that domain of darkness. And I think really it's a recognition of a fact that's already taken place. By virtue of this person's persistent and rebellious sin, he has broken his fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And now we need to acknowledge that fact. The church in Corinth needed to acknowledge that fact. When they were gathered together, both to the wayward brother and to the rest of the congregation by removing him from their fellowship with one another. He continues by saying, deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So what does Paul mean by the destruction of his flesh? Again, I think there are a couple of ways to read this reference. First, I think it could be an allusion to Satan's intention or purpose. That is, when we return to the domain of darkness, when we return to that realm of Satan, that's Satan's intention. That is Satan's purpose. And that is the end that we will meet if we remain there. Our destruction. Alternatively, I think this phrase could refer to Paul's intention, Paul's purpose. And in this reading, it would mean not obviously the literal destruction of this man's flesh, but rather deliver him to to Satan so that he can be brought to realize the gravity of his situation, the gravity of his sin, and be motivated to repent so that he eliminates this sin, this worldliness, this fleshliness from his life and thereby destroy the flesh, i.e. remove the sin from his life and return to the Lord. Either way you read that, or I'll be interested to hear if you have another way of reading that phrase, I think either way is true. Clearly, Satan's intention is our destruction, and clearly what Paul wanted was this man to eliminate the sin from his life, destroying the flesh in that sense, so that he could return to the Lord, as he says at the end of verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So clearly, this whole exercise is not motivated by anger or any kind of self-righteous spirit. It's purely motivated by love and a concern for this brother and a desire to bring this brother to repentance and therefore back to the Lord, back to his salvation. But that's not the only reason they needed to take this action. He makes clear in verses 6 through 8 that there is another reason why they would need to remove this person, as long as he persists in his sin, from their fellowship. He makes clear in verse 7 that they need to clean out the old leaven. And obviously this is a metaphorical reference to sin and its potential to spread. That is, if they just left the sin ongoing openly in their church, it would spread. The other members of the church would see this and inevitably conclude that, all right, well, I guess this is what happens in the Church of Jesus, that people can do this kind of thing and it doesn't bother anyone. No one's upset about it. I guess, you know, I'll do something similar myself. And so it would lead people to conclude that this is acceptable and can be tolerated, exist within the Lord's church. So both for the sake of the wayward brother and for the sake of everyone else in the church, they needed to remove the sin from their midst. I think there's one other reason we can see toward the end of chapter 7, where he says, for Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. I think it's a reference to the idea that allowing this sin is such a disrespect to the fact that Jesus suffered and died to remove our sins from us. And then when we allow this kind of obvious sin and immorality to exist among us, it is though we are just disregarding the price that our Lord paid to remove our sins from us. So they should remove this sin from within their fellowship. And in verses 9 through 13, Paul explains in very practical terms how to do that, what it meant, how to implement this idea of cleaning out the old leaven. And the upshot is that they were not to associate with this former brother as though he were still a member of their spiritual family. They were not to interact with him as they had in the past, as though everything were okay. You know, it was important that they make clear that this is not, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay here, situation normal. It's not situation normal. You're not okay. And they needed to convey that in their words and in their actions. They needed to make clear it's not all right. And again, not out of self-righteous spirit or judgment, but out of love and concern to get this person's attention and bring them to repentance. He then anticipates that there could be a misunderstanding. And maybe this means that if I'm not supposed to associate with this former brother as I used to, does that mean I'm not supposed to associate with any sinner, anyone in the world who's not a Christian? And Paul makes clear that's not what the Lord intends. We can see that in the Lord's example himself, when in his ministry, Jesus ate and drank with the tax gatherers and the sinners. And he did so not to deny their sin, not to excuse their sin, and certainly not to participate in their sin, but out of love to call them into the kingdom. And so we as Christians are to interact with outsiders in the same way. We interact with them out of concern for their souls, out of love, again, not excusing or denying sin or pretending that it's something other than sin, and certainly not joining them in their sin, but to humbly invite them to the kingdom. But when you have a former brother who has abandoned his fellowship with the Lord through this rebellious and insistent sin, then we have to acknowledge that by no longer associating with this person as though he were still a brother. Recognize that he has, by this sin, left the fellowship of our spiritual family as a way to try to call him back. Well, this, I think, is one of the more challenging teachings, not necessarily to understand, but to implement, to carry out, consistent with Paul's word, because it's such a, you know, a hard thing to bring ourselves to do, but it's a necessary thing to do. Let me stop there and invite any thoughts or comments on chapter 5 and Paul's teachings for us here.
Hey, Aaron, a couple of things come to mind for me when I look at this passage. Upon initial reading, it sounds like somewhat a harsh approach, put him out. But I believe, as you've already said, I believe the approach is what it is because they're at a point to where they are puffed up about it. We've already passed Matthew 18, you know, give them the first chance, then go and get someone else. We kind of passed that point because at this point, they're puffed up. But I also appreciate that the protection aspect is to protect the one that you're actually putting out, as Paul says, so that his spirit can be saved. When you get to 2 Corinthians 2, verses, I think it's 5 through 9, somewhere in there, Paul says, go back and get that same one, bring him back into the fold. The assumption is he's no longer doing what he was doing. So while it may seem harsh, it is because, one, it was already puffed up, and two, Paul, again, is trying to gain this one. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is not how to put someone out of the church. It's really how to gain your brother or sister back to Christ. So I think sometimes we look at it from a negative standpoint, but it's really a positive.
Thanks, G. I think that's really well said.
Aaron, I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
So this, as you recognize, has always been one of the challenging responsibilities for Christians. I wondered if there was a distinction between the church's responsibility as a corporate body versus the individual Christian's responsibility. And I also wonder if there is a difference whether or not the church formally disfellowshipped this person. So for instance, if we know a member is in, you know, some sin and it's obvious because it could be something as let's see, maybe somebody who's in a divorce, an unscriptural divorce, or it could be somebody who is repeatedly having children outside of wedlock, or you know, something like that. And the congregation never disfellowships the person formally. Is there an individual responsibility for Christians to disassociate with this person, or do we wait until the congregation does a formal withdrawal? And if it is the congregation does a formal withdrawal, how do you practically implement? I understand that the formal withdrawal is that the person is no longer seen as a brother and sister in Christ. So for instance, maybe they're not coming to service, or if they come to service, the interaction with this person is really just to get the person to come back. So, you know, we might keep reminding them, you know, we really miss you. We'd like to see you back in fellowship with us, for instance. But if it is a case that there was some type of relationship before, like you were friends with this person, or God forbid, a family member with this person, what is the individual responsibility practically? Do you no longer have anything to do with this person, or even like their family, their children, etc.? I always honestly find it really hard in practical terms. How do we implement this? Thank you.
Well, that's a big question and a lot to address in there. So I don't think I can exhaust all of it, but I'll offer a couple thoughts and then welcome thoughts, especially if Greg or Tony want to comment. I do think if you know a brother or sister is engaged in clear, obvious sin, then I do think we have a personal responsibility out of love for that person to talk to them about it. On the other hand, I think that the idea of withdrawing fellowship is something that the church does as a group. And it could be, as alluded to earlier, that these two things are connected, that an individual could go to a brother or sister out of concern. And if that brother or sister does not respond appropriately, then this could progress to the church addressing the situation. If you have a circumstance in which, you know, someone with whom you have other responsibilities, such as a family member, has been withdrawn from by the congregation because it's a situation like this, one, I think there'll be, you know, some personal judgment involved, and probably every one of these cases is unique and has to be dealt with on the facts of that case. My personal thought is, you still have certain responsibilities as a parent or a son or daughter or maybe a brother that you might not completely forsake just because this person is in sin. But at the same time, still, I think being guided by the principle here that in your interaction with this brother, it needs to be clear that you are concerned for that person's soul, and you understand that that person's soul is in danger. I don't think Paul's meaning here is that, you know, you can never have a word with that brother, because then how are we going to bring the brother back? But rather, our interaction with them should make clear that they're not in the fellowship, and we want them to come back to the fellowship on the right terms to restore their relationship with the Lord. But let me invite if there are others who have thoughts on that, or Greg and Tony want to comment.
Yeah, I agree with that, Aaron. I think the instruction that Paul gives here obviously is to a church. And so it's really how the church exercises discipline within its own members. I also agree with your point, though, that we do have an individual responsibility. We may have relationships with people that aren't a part of our local congregation that we are a part of, people whom we know, and as you pointed out, maybe even family members who have forsaken and turned away from the Lord. And we can't just go on ignoring that or pretending or presuming that, you know, everything is okay, that in our individual interactions, even with those people, we do need to make it clear that we are concerned about their soul and that there are course corrections that they need to make spiritually in order to return to the right relationship with God.
I'll just jump in as well. One, I think you did a great job in answering that. You're exactly right. There was a lot in there, and I agree with what you said. When you're talking about the individual responsibilities, I think a lot of that alludes back to what goes back to what Gene was referring to in Matthew 18. You need to follow that path there. If you know of somebody who's in sin, who is not doing the right things, go to that person, try to get them correct, and then follow that process. But at the end of the day, you're exactly right. If they're still not going to listen, then the church as a whole needs to take action. As you said, it is tough to do. But I do appreciate the point that you're making that, you know, it's not that we're never to talk to that person again or anything like that. We never bring them back, when you know, if that was the case. I think it's just simply put, at least in my mind, is you make it clear that the relationship is not what it once was. If you run into that person at the grocery store, you don't turn around and walk the other way. You can stop and say, hi, how are you doing? Are you still living the way you were, or not? Show concern, show genuine concern. Encourage them to make the change in their life if they haven't already, but that you're there when they want to make that change. You know, I've heard stories where people pretty much take the approach that I was just describing. You know, if they see somebody, they'll turn around and walk the other way to avoid the person. Even heard an example once of where you had a husband and wife where the husband had been withdrawn from, so the wife would make his dinner, but then eat in another room. Things just like that. It's like not, those relationships carry on and you have responsibilities, but you can conduct those responsibilities in a way that doesn't give the impression that you're still just, that you're justifying their actions and their conduct. And at the same time, encourage them to come back and make the correction that they need to make.
Thanks, Sister Jehan, and thanks, Greg and Tony. I really appreciate those comments. I thought that was just right.
Hey, Aaron, do you mind if I share one more scripture with you?
Go ahead.
2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet, don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So again, he's still a member of the family. I definitely agree with what all has been said with Tony and Greg. I said, we still have to associate on some level to the degree that this is still my brother. My brother is an erring brother. He's out there. But it can't be that I'm just going to shun you to the degree that you'll never come back. I'll never have an opportunity to even help to bring you back if I just shun you to the nth degree.
Right. So I think Paul is clear that we are not to interact with them exactly as we did before, but to modify our interactions with them to try to send this message that you're astray right now, and we really want to call you back because of our love for you as a brother, because of our concern for your soul. So I agree. Thanks, Gene. All right, I am going to try to press on, and we'll try to quickly discuss chapter 6, or at least as much of it as we can. We'll see here. So in chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So what we find here in the following verses is that the brothers in Corinth were having some disputes, and then rather than figuring out how to resolve them among themselves, they were actually taking them to the courts for a resolution. And Paul here gives three different reasons why this should not have been taking place. The first of them is he asks the question, do you not have someone among you who is sufficiently wise who can help you resolve this? That they should have, if they had to have a dispute like this, you go to a trusted, a wise brother who can mediate or otherwise help them resolve this dispute. Instead, here are two people who are supposedly brothers who are supposed to share a commitment to God's wisdom and God's standard of right and wrong, and they have a dispute and they take it to a worldly judge who's going to use the world's wisdom and the world's standard of right and wrong to decide their matter, which should be totally foreign to them. So Paul says, first of all, you know, you should be able to resolve these amongst yourselves and draw on the blessing that Jesus has given you of a church and other wise brothers around you who can help you resolve this. Secondly, he says, and more fundamentally, you should just be willing to suffer the wrong. And I think here Paul perhaps is referring to the Lord's teaching about being willing to turn the other cheek. There are circumstances in which the appropriate thing is just to accept that someone has treated you wrongly and to be able to move on from that and not to pursue some kind of dispute with this person. And in particular, not to pursue it in a way that's before the world. Because imagine how this makes the church appear to the outsiders. When two brothers go before the judge, if the judge ever thought about Christianity or the church, how is he going to think about it now? You know, what, do I lack enemies in my life? Do I not have enough people to sue me that I want to go join this club where they're at each other's throats? Why would I want to become a Christian? So I think they were at risk of, you know, defaming Christ and the church by having these disputes and taking them before worldly judges. And then, you know, as if all of that weren't enough, Paul confronts them with the reality that actually, I know you're not the ones being defrauded. You're defrauding. That you're having these disputes because you're trying to cheat your brothers. So it just keeps getting worse the further we go into this story, kind of layer upon layer of wrong motives and actions that were manifesting themselves in these disputes that were becoming full-blown lawsuits. And so when Paul gets to this point of, you know, convicting them of the sin that you're just unrighteously trying to cheat each other, he then zooms back out to this broader point of the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And so he tells them in verse 9, do not be deceived. Neither the fornicators, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor the homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You used to live that kind of life, but you were sanctified in Christ. So you need to put off those old sinful motives and behaviors and conform your lifestyle to the image of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You need to live in a way that is consistent with that sanctification that you have received. He then transitions zoom in again, and this time it's not on these disputes they were having, but on sexual immorality and underscoring to them the importance of fleeing from sexual immorality. And this discussion, I think, really well sets up what we're going to talk about in chapter 7. So perhaps what I'll do is just stop here a little bit early, and next week perhaps we'll start with this latter part of chapter 6, where he addresses this problem of sexual immorality and see how it kind of naturally flows into the discussion, the beginning part of chapter 7. So in these first, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, I think Paul is illuminating the idea of sanctification and how we live lives sanctified in Jesus. So sanctified means, you know, not having this spirit of pride. It's sanctified means subjecting ourselves to the authorities that Jesus has established, the apostles, the elders. Sanctified means for us as a group, confronting and dealing with a sin in our congregation when it emerges out of a spirit of love and concern for our brethren. And sanctified means not, you know, engaging in these kind of petty disputes with unrighteous and worldly motives. Let me stop there and see if there are any last comments or thoughts before we wrap it up. All right, I think we're pretty much out of time. So next week, we'll talk about the very end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. We've been going super fast, you know, 3 chapters a week. So next week, it's just going to be 1 chapter. Of course, it's one of the more challenging chapters that you'll find in the New Testament. So just a word on that. Next week will not be a study of marriage and divorce and remarriage. We don't have enough time to exhaust that whole subject. So we won't look at every single verse in the Bible about marriage and divorce and remarriage. We'll talk about chapter 7. We don't even have enough time to exhaust chapter 7. So we will identify the issues that Paul addresses, set out the teachings, and we'll also identify some questions that we can each take away for further reflection and study on our own. All right. Thanks so much for everybody's participation and comments. We'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll be back in a few for our worship.